So we start with start and close with hymn number 171, verse 1 and 2 in opening. Brother Aaron Martin will ask the Lord's blessing on Brother Dan's service. Brother Aaron, please.
Our dear, kind, and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we once again enter into thy presence, thankful that we've had this opportunity to gather together today in convention and consider a portion of thy word. We thank thee for the provisions of this day. We ask that we may take the lessons heard today and apply them to our daily walks with thee, that we can grow more into character, likeness, and copies of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Dear Father, now we ask a special blessing upon our brother Dan as he presents once more a portion of truth to us. We pray a blessing of thy Spirit upon all thy people the world over. We pray especially for those going through severe trials and testings of their faith. We pray that they may be uplifted in thee. We pray for thy incoming kingdom and seek and long for the full establishment of it. We ask for thy forgiveness for falling short of doing thy will, and pray for a greater measure of thy Spirit that we can be more pleasing to thee. We come before thee now and always in the name and merit and blood of our dear Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Aaron, and thank you, Brother Peter. The subject that Brother Dan has chosen for this period is entitled, The Times of the Gentiles. The Times of the Gentiles. Brother Dan, bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Don. I do really encourage the brethren to sit up a little closer because there's going to be some slides harder to see than others. So just a suggestion if you want to see them. First of all, I need to bring you the love and greetings of the brethren, Brother Darcy and Millie Andrus, and also Brother Bob Gray, who we talked with the other evening. I have to explain that this is one of my favorite topics, and part of the reason is how it ties in so many features of the divine plan. You know, I'm kind of a big picture person. I like big pictures because, you know, it gives me a grasp of how everything kind of fits together. We appreciated very much the Brother Lawrence's discourse. I think it just really ties in very nicely to what we're going to be considering today. And we were talking during the break how the charts are big picture kinds of things. You know, you have the divine plan chart and for those of us who have been in the truth for a few years, we look at that and we can just see various features just at a glance. Just brings to mind so many aspects of the truth. The scripture there, of course, is based upon Luke 21:24, and this is our Lord speaking. He's speaking about the nation of Israel and their experiences. And he tells them that they're going to have these troubling times, falling by the edge of the sword and led away captive. And Jerusalem, he says, shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. To help us understand this, we of course want to understand a little bit of the meanings of the text. You know, definition of times, for example. A fixed and definite time when things are brought to a crisis, a decisive epoch waited for. We like these definitions that theirs brings out. The right time. And fulfilled gives us another important definition. Fulfilled, it says, to make replete, complete, finish. And theirs tells us to consummate a number. And of course, we're familiar with the number of the Gentile times. But with all lessons, we want to begin at the beginning. And the beginning here is the first dominion. When God created Adam, he had given man the dominion over the birds of the air and the fowl and every living creature that crawleth upon the earth. Now, the suggestion here is not that man would have dominion over man. Nothing in the scripture even suggests that thought, does it? But that every man would be a king. And that if Adam had remained faithful and the mankind had then populated as perfect beings, they would have continued to have this dominion and maintain that dominion. And we see that the original design of the Creator for his government was a republic. Each individual would share. Every man would be a sovereign. And the exercise of their responsibilities would result in blessing for all. We appreciated the thought of the democracy mentioned in the earlier lesson. So that's the first dominion. But then it was followed up, after man lost that dominion, by another administration of angels. And there we see that these angels, the Lord allowed or permitted to have a period of time whereby they could demonstrate what they might do. It was really a test upon them to see whether they would be faithful or not. But the temptation of sin was great. And the record is that they succumbed to that temptation and left their first estate and associated with the earthly creatures. And, you know, you could see Satan's reasoning, well, we'll try to generate a different race. Adam died, after all. And he could see that his first design of usurpation wasn't working very well. And the fact that God did nothing towards Satan or directed no punishment immediately certainly proved to be a test. And so they fell from their estate. And when the Lord finally brought on the flood, well, that kind of showed that the Lord did have an interest in what was going on. Following that, of course, the race still dying. And even though Noah and his family had been preserved, well, they still inherited sin, and their generation, their offspring also practiced sin, and soon man was quickly again in the same following after evil. So when Abram's faith was to be demonstrated, our Lord promised him that in thee and thy seed all the families of the earth should be blessed. He was pointing to a promised seed that would have universal dominion. excuse me, I'm getting ahead of my notes here. And it was clear that all mankind would benefit from their subjection to this promised ruler. And of course, this promise to Abraham filled their hearts and minds, filled the minds of the people of Israel, was well known by their neighbors and their relatives, and no doubt pride entered in, and they also sought dominion. And the evidence is that the Gentile kings and peoples began to believe that their dominions were also favors from gods, the gods that they worshipped. And no matter how weak or mentally, physically, or vicious they were, or unfit, nevertheless, they had this insane idea that they ruled by divine right. And somehow they would bless the families of the earth. We even see that the pharaohs and the Caesars also claimed to be gods to some extent, that they might have control over the people. Then we come across the typical kingdom of God, illustrated for us in the Jewish age, starting with Moses and the judges, which itself was a republic, but it was typical only. And then the more despotic rule of kings that followed, in some respects, typical also, and we particularly see that in the reigns of David and Solomon, which showed more the messianic features of the type. And it was during this period of the kings that Israel received the severe judgment for their disobedience, Zedekiah being the last of the kings and removed from dominion. With their dominion being removed, or at least the power was then turned over to the Gentiles. We know that this term, the times of the Gentiles, was applied by our Lord in our text to that interval of earth's history between the removal of this typical kingdom and the kingdom of Israel, that is, and the introduction and establishment of its anti-type, the true kingdom of God, when Christ comes to be glorified with his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. Find that on volume 2, page 73. We are also told in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh would come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. In this blessing given to the tribe of Judah, the promised seed is referred to as Shiloh. Shiloh means peace, and Jesus, we are told, is the Prince of Peace. And this is found in Isaiah 9:6. We also find that the overthrow of the last king of Israel was prophesied by Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 21:25-27. And there it states that thou profane and wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, speaking of Zedekiah, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. So this same interval of the time between Zedekiah's overthrow and when Messiah, the Prince of Peace, takes his power and begins exercising it over the nations is styled in the scriptures as seven times of punishment. And we see this in Leviticus. Special favors were granted to Israel during the Jewish age. To them were committed the oracles of God. And because of such favor and privileges came also responsibility to obey the Lord's and his commands. And in return, blessings would flow from the giver of every good and perfect gift. And we find this clearly stated in the scriptures in Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew, Paul asks? Or what profit is there of the circumcision? He answers, much in every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, said the prophet. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And that's quoted, a quote from Amos 3, verse 2. So the promised blessings to Israel we find in Leviticus 26, the first 13 verses. And what would be the condition if faithfulness existed? But at the same time, on the principle that the Lord chastises those who him he loveth, the punishments upon Israel also would follow if they disobeyed. And there were short periods of disobedience, periods of captivity, but they were always allowed to return to the land in sufficient time to celebrate their jubilee and their under the requirements of the law. But he warned that if they failed to even learn from these experiences, then a longer period of trouble would be necessary for their instruction. And this instruction would be seven times more described in Leviticus 26, mentioned in four different verses there are cited. Now there are three what we would consider very pronounced illustrations of the period of the Gentile times in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar's period of madness, the image and the dream of both of Nebuchadnezzar and of Daniel's dream of the beastly governments found in Daniel 2 and 7, and of course the experience of Babylon's fall under Belshazzar's feast. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's, when we consider the lesson here about Nebuchadnezzar, recall that he was the proud emperor of Babylon, and that in his dream he dreamt a great tree grew strong and reached into the heavens. The leaves were fair, the fruit was much, it was meat for all, the beasts of the field had shadow and shade under it, and the fowls of the heaven were able to dwell in the branches of that tree, and all flesh were fed by it. But a holy one appeared, and it cried aloud, this holy one, "Cut down the tree, lop off its branches, scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls leave its branches. But leave the stump, bind it with a band of iron and brass, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts," speaking, of course, of Nebuchadnezzar, "and beasts in the grass. Change his heart to the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him." Daniel, who was also known as Belteshazzar and the chief of the magicians or wise men, was the only one in Babylon who could interpret this dream. And he explained that for 7 years Nebuchadnezzar would be insane and eat grass, just as the beasts did. But upon regaining his sanity, he would once again be restored to his rulership of the empire. Now the dream really had two lessons for us. The first was pointing to the world of mankind. Mankind, Adam's sin, lost the privileges that were represented in the tree, and for 6,000 years and even much of the seventh, would be largely insane because of their fallen condition. Their hearts would be like beasts. The banding of the iron we recognize was a preserver, that one day it would sprout again. And it would not be until the 7,000 year would they begin to regain their sanity. And it wouldn't be till the end of that seventh year that their sanity and their dominion would be restored. But that's one of the pictures. Whoops. Now, we want to make a point here. There, as we first considered, there were five administrations that we noticed, and this is just a thought we considered. The first was the dominion under Adam, then the administration of angels, the typical kingdom of God, the period of the Gentiles, and finally, the reign of Christ. Five, of course, is significant. It represents God's favor and blessing. And so the fifth administration under the headship of Christ would also represent the promised, would show the promised joy, peace, and blessing for all mankind. And what would happen under that fifth administration? Well, Micah 4:8 tells us, "O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion," yeah, Adam's dominion, "the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." Both Christ and his bride would be heirs of these. We want to give a little thought to the prophetic time. Times in Scripture equals 1 year. A time or year equals 360 days. Therefore, seven times or years multiplied by 360 comes to 2,520 days. And this is prophetic time. But how do we interpret that? We know that in Leviticus 26, we had read that there were seven times. And the word there in Leviticus 26, 23 to 24 suggests by implication a week or an indefinite number. But Daniel 4:16, which we were considering, also uses that same term. And therefore we have this illustration for us. In order to interpret that 2,520 days, we need to understand what a day is. And we have scriptures which point out that for every prophetic day, it should equal a year, a literal year. Numbers 14:33-34 refers to that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Remember, the spies spied out the land for 40 days. When they returned, 10 of them gave a bad report. And so they were condemned to remain in the wilderness a total of a day for a year for each day that they spied out the land. In Ezekiel 4:1-8, there was a period of adversity that God announced to Israel through the prophet. And he said, "There, I have appointed thee each a day for a year." So that's a really key lesson. And we see this illustrated in Daniel 9:24-27, another prophecy of 70 weeks, which is a total of 490 days. 70 times 7, that's how we come up with that, of course. Which really represents a literal period of 490 years. Now the fulfillment of this says that Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the week. And we find that that occurred in AD 33, and historically that has been proven a solid date. And that the final and all favor would end in AD 36, marked by the conversion of Cornelius. So one could trace backwards these 490 years and determine when this period began. But the fact that it fulfilled in the way that Daniel had prophesied marked him as a true prophet. And we have two very important texts along that line. That if the word of the prophet that speaketh be known, be true, then that Lord has truly sent him. But if he speaks in the name of the Lord and does not follow what they speak, then we know he is not a true prophet. Now, there's still some other proofs of this understanding of this day for a year. We find it in Daniel 7:25 and 12:7, speaking of papacy's triumph. And there it speaks of the 3.5 times, or years, which... again, using the 360-day prophetic year times 3.5, we get 1,260 days, or literal years. And the Revelator refers to the same period as 42 months. In that case, you would have 30 days to a month, the result being the same, 1,260. And we have learned through our studies that the period of this 1,260 began in 539 A.D. and ends in 1799, marking the beginning of the time of the end. So again, there's a consistency in these prophetic time periods that assist us in helping to understand the time prophecies. And so at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the examples give us confidence in the calculation of the Gentile times themselves as being seven times or years, or the full 2,520 represented in our Lord's prophecy. But where does this begin to count? We know from the scriptures that in the first year of the reign of Cyrus, that there the 70 years of desolation of the land of Israel, as prophesied in Jeremiah 25, ended, and Jeremiah 29:10 as well. It was less desolate after Zedekiah was dethroned. And Cyrus had decreed that the Israelites may return into their homeland and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. And at that same time, Cyrus returned the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple, and Nebuchadnezzar had taken away earlier, 70 years earlier. Cyrus beginning his reign is a date that is fixed in history as 536 BC, and we reference, of course, volume 2, page 79 and 80. But we have other sources. Easton's Bible Dictionary points out that the first year of Cyrus is not the year of his elevation to power over the Medes nor over the Persians, nor the year of the fall of Babylon, but the year succeeding the 2 years during which Darius the Mede was viceroy in Babylon after its fall. And it's at this time, 536 BC, that Cyrus became actual king over Palestine, which became a part of his Babylonian Empire. We also would refer you to Brother Jerry Leslie's paper, Marking Time, for more information. Did a very nice job of researching the subject. Nebuchadnezzar had dethroned Zedekiah, Israel's last king, leaving the land to lay waste and fulfilled its Sabbaths, and in particular the Jubilee Sabbaths, which Israel failed to observe. So taking from the 536 BC, which ended the desolation, and adding the 70 years desolation back to the date, we arrive at the date of the overthrow of the typical kingdom, 606 BC. And though Cyrus allowed the return of the Jews to their land, they still remained a subservient people to the empire of Medo-Persia. No one was placed upon the throne of Israel. Only the line of David could thus be placed upon the throne, and this, according to Ezekiel's prophecy, would not take place till he comes whose right it is. So it was the end of the period of kings in the typical kingdom arrangement. And now they would be totally subservient to the Gentiles. So the crown was overturned. And here we have information we need to understand fully the prophecy of our Lord. We would want to do a little calculation. Subtracting the 606 BC from the 2520-year time period that has been given to us respecting this period of Gentile times, we come up with a period of 1914. Now, most of you remember from your high school math that a timeline like this, you have on the left it goes the negative numbers, and on the right it's the positive numbers. Well, the change occurs here between BC 1 and AD 1. For some reason, my AD 1 doesn't show up there. So when you're subtracting from the 2520, that gives you the positive side of the equation here to 1914 AD. So between Zedekiah's overthrow as the last king of Israel to the time when Israel's true king would begin to take control of earth's kings would bring us to the 1914 AD. And we appreciate the overthrow, the fulfillment of this prophecy. It starts out with removing the crown of Zedekiah, then overturning, overturning, and overturning until he comes whose right it is to take possession. So for the long period, 2520 years, the Heavenly Father has permitted the Gentiles to dominate the earth through four successive empires. Yet due to sin, sickness, and Satan's interference and influence upon man, man himself has been incapable of establishing a government based on any justice, nor have they been able to bring about peaceful conditions to mankind. Satan, the great usurper and prince of this present evil world, has blinded the minds of men and put them in bondage to sin and evil. The dominion of earth under these Gentile governments contained a spiritual as well as an earthly phase. The spiritual being under the control of the prince of the power of the air, while the earthly was under the control of Satan's willing servants, wicked and debased men. It is this heaven and earth that will perish with a great noise and be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We will speak a little bit more of that heavenly phase in just a moment. That this could only occur if God permitted it, as demonstrated by the words of Daniel, chapter 4, verse 17, which says, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth it up over it the basest of men." And history reveals the truth of that statement, how these base men ruled as kings for these centuries. Two more remarkable dreams: Nebuchadnezzar's dream of Daniel, the second chapter, and Daniel's view of the earthly governments. And Daniel's view of the earthly governments in Daniel, the seventh chapter, both referred to this period of Gentile dominion under four successive universal empires. But remember, it's the universal empires under which Jerusalem was trodden down. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's view, of course, represents man's view and how man perceives these kingdoms, while Daniel's view merely represents the more correct view of how God really sees these wicked governments. Man's view and God's view of these same governments. In the former, that is the image, a head of gold, the shoulders of silver, and then the brass, and then the iron, and finally the iron mixed in clay, which was at the feet. Each successive empire then is shown to be worse than the previous. Just as the iron is poorer or less valuable metal than gold, how proud Nebuchadnezzar must have felt to learn that his empire was represented the more glorious than the rest, when Daniel said, "Thou art this head of gold." The kingdom of Media Persia is represented in the silver, and Greece is represented in the brass. Finally, Rome is represented in the iron, which gave way to the union between church and state, represented in the iron mixed with clay. Now remember, earlier we mentioned that there were a heavenly phase and an earthly phase. Satan ruling, being the prince in the power of the air, but there's also the ecclesiastical feature of that. And in the iron mixed with clay, we see that the ecclesiastical feature is represented in the clay. Oops, let's see what we got here. Clay is imitation stone. So just as a stone is cut out of the mountain representing Christ's kingdom, so the imitation stone, or clay, represented the false kingdom of Christ, ruling jointly with the worldly powers. Now Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Yet the papacy, which developed from the early church's original purity, prostituted itself by uniting with beastly governments, at the same time while claiming to be betrothed to Christ. Now Daniel's vision is interesting because it gives God's view of the matter. Babylon here is represented as a lion with wings of an eagle. Media Persia is represented as a bear, which it was told would devour much flesh. Greece was represented by a leopard with four wings of a fowl and four heads, and each beast was more terrible than the one preceding it. And finally, we come to the fourth beast, which is so terrible it defies description. It was unlike any beast that Daniel had ever seen. It had teeth of iron. Just in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the fourth empire was represented by iron. It had 10 horns. In Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the image was smitten on its 10 toes of iron and clay. One of the little horns rose up and took away the power of the three of the other horns, and the horns in Scripture represent power. When we consider Daniel 7:9-11, we see what he says there about this. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued forth and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were open. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And so the judgment is pronounced. Just as Nebuchadnezzar's image was smashed to pieces by the stone cut out of the mountain, so too these horns, or kingdoms, are destroyed in a great conflagration. You may wish to compare some additional text on this. In Revelations 12:3, and also Revelations 13, verse 1, Revelation 17, 3, 7, 12, and 16. These seem to correspond very directly to the vision of Daniel 7. Now, our understanding is that these visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 refer to the same period, as we reiterated Luke 21:24, the period in which the Gentiles would have dominion over Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be trodden down. It is also the period of the beastly or Gentile governments, which our Lord called the times of the Gentiles. For 40 years, the pastor and the brethren preached that the end would come in 1914. Now, did it? What do the authorities have to say on that? This quote from the First World War timeline by author Robert Wilde. He says, as the fighting slowly stops, the haggling over peace treaties begin. Swaths of Europe have been churned and ruined. Four empires have fallen. Over 8.5 million have been killed and over twice as many wounded from across the globe. New technology has been created. America has risen to prominence as an economic power, and new countries are forming in Europe and the Middle East. The world has been irrecoverably changed. Many of you are familiar with the quote from The Guns of August. We highlighted just some of the key points here, rather than reading the entire thing. But this is taking a snapshot, a word picture of the funeral of King Edward VII of England on the May of 1910. Of all the heads in state, there was only one who was represented a republic, and that was Teddy Roosevelt. He walked at the end of the line. 70 nations were represented, and as she put it, it was the greatest assemblage of royalty and rank ever gathered in one place, and of its kind, the last. And we particularly appreciated this last statement. The muffled tongue of Big Ben tolled 9 by the clock as the cortege left the palace. But on history's clock, it was sunset. And the sun of the old world was setting in a dying blaze of splendor, never to be seen again. Another observance comes from Britannica Great Books, printed by Encyclopedia Britannica, and this was published in 1963. It said, a world mesmerized by science and progress mocked the mysticism of religious sects, which had long predicted the world would end in the year 1914. Now, who predicted that? Who are these religious sects, these mysterious mystics? But what is their conclusion? 50 years later, the world isn't so sure that it didn't end. Indeed, the old world did end in 1914, and it was struck by a mortal blow from the stone cut out of the mountain. And we read about it in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So as predicted by those mystic religions, for 40 years, the return of our Lord in 1874 as bridegroom, king, and reaper, and the end of the Gentiles' times due in 1914, was presented by the writings of the pastor and disseminated by faithful brethren. And the fact that within 3 years of that war breaking out, 1918, every throne in Europe toppled, is strong proof and stamps the pastor's writings as true, just as Daniel was shown to be a true prophet. Now we'd like to consider Babylon, Belshazzar's Babylon. It too was typical. In Daniel 5, it speaks of this Belshazzar's feast. And the Belshazzar, or Bel, means Bel, protect the king. That's what that name means. And the king of Babylon, at the time of its fall, was called Belshazzar. And was the one to whom Daniel interpreted the writing on the wall. We read of this feast in Daniel 5, 1-5. There we see that Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000, before the 1,000. And while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels. These were the vessels taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. And the king and his princes and wives and concubines would use them to drink from. They brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, the house of God, and they defiled them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and stone. And in that same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. They were cavorting with the holy vessels of the temple when this strange hand began to write these fateful words. Many, many tekel, upharsin. Daniel again was called to interpret. He boldly told Belshazzar the story of his father Nebuchadnezzar, how he was humbled by God, how he ate with the beasts, and learned that God was the most high ruler over the realm of men. He told the king how he had not honored God, but had defiled the temple vessels. He said, yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. See, Daniel lays the responsibility right at his feet, at the king's feet. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. The hand was sent from him, and this is the inscription. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Upharsin or Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, it's interesting to note the Chaldaic table of measures. Their base unit of this monetary system was the gerah. 20 of these made a shekel. And 1,000 of these gerahs was called a mina or mina. And as we said, peres or eupharsin, the plural of peres, means division. And was used as we use the world, we use in the world, half, that is a half dollar. It referred to a half mina or 500. So what does mina, tekel, eupharsin total? 2,520. The period of the Gentile times marked the end of Belshazzar's rule. God is an exact timekeeper. The hand on the writing on the wall now takes on a new meaning. God hath numbered the days of the kingdom and finished it. The number of Babylon's days were not one day longer or shorter, and coincides with the ending of the Gentile times. Now, for further proof, the fast of Tisha on the ninth day of Av, which is a Jewish month, is a day of fasting commemorating the destruction of the first and second temples. The Temple of Solomon was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the Temple of Herod destroyed by Titus of Rome on this anniversary. And we know, according to Barbara Tuchman's book, that it was on August 1st, 5 p.m., that Germany mobilized her troops. And concerning that mobilization, she said, when mobilization day came, German protocol required that war be properly declared. Jurists of the Foreign Office, according to Tirpitz, insisted it was legally the correct thing to do. Now, five calamities are mentioned in the Mishnah. Notice, Solomon's temple is mentioned there as having occurred on the ninth of Av. The second temple is mentioned there. And we look later on for other calamities, according to the Talmud, the First World War. August 1st, 1914, saw the end, the end of the Gentile times. Now in the foreword in the second volume, Brother Russell makes a point. He says, at first we thought it would be a culmination from the standpoint that it would all be over and the mediatorial phase would follow. But he says that was a mistake. The end of the Gentile times meant the beginning of their eviction. It was time for them to be evicted. You know, when somebody doesn't pay their bill, you have to go through an eviction process. And that may take a little time. But on the selfsame day of the burning of the first temple, the ninth of Ab, sometimes it's pronounced Ab, sometimes it's Av, 606 BC, 2520 years later, the selfsame day was also corresponded to the burning of the second temple in AD 70 on the ninth of Ab, and it was 1844 years after that that... I see my language here isn't clear, but I think you get the point. In the preface of a book entitled When Jerusalem Burned by Gerard Israel and Jacques Labarre, they say, the story you're about to read is of an event which concerns the Jewish people and all men adhering to monotheism, and which occurred 1900 years ago in the year on the day, which is, by the Hebrew calendar, the ninth day of the month of Ab. On that day, the Roman soldiers burned and destroyed the Temple of Jerusalem. On that day, the Jewish soul was struck at its very core. And McClintock's and Strong's also confirms that that was the date. when they say that during the final struggle of the Jews against the Romans, A.D. 70, the temple was the last scene of the tug of war. The Romans rushed from the Tower of Antonio into the sacred precincts, the halls of which were set on fire by the Jews themselves. It was against the will of Titus that a Roman soldier threw a firebrand into the northern outbuildings of the temple, which caused the conflagration of the whole structure, although Titus himself endeavored to extinguish the fire. Josephus remarks, "One cannot but wonder at the accuracy of this period thereto relating, for the same month and day were now observed, as I said before, wherein the holy house was burned formerly by the Babylonians." Belshazzar's Babylon is a picture of the antitypical Babylon, the church-state system represented by the 10 toes of Nebuchadnezzar's image. Its days too were numbered, and they too have been weighed in the scales of God's justice and found wanting. And God's judgment is told us in Revelation 18. Babylon the Great is fallen and has become the habitation of the devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For her sins were reached into heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. The numbering of Babylon's days, not one day shorter or longer. So, the great day of trouble has begun. We find that there are several other important prophecies that coincide with this ending of the Gentile times. The sealing in the forehead of those that in the church completed in 1914. We believe the fourth destination of Elijah and Elisha, where they reached Jordan, also occurred there. The wine press feature began. The smiting of the image occurred. Or the crushing of the 10 toes. Now, what does this subject prove? It proves the date of the kingdom for which our Lord taught us to pray, saying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," has begun to assume control. And it will soon be fully set up, firmly established on the ruins of society's institutions. Revelation 11 was mentioned earlier. And we know that before the fall of the kings, we find the fulfillment of the sounding of the seventh angel, where the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It also proves that he whose right it is to take the dominion is present as earth's new ruler and has been present since before the beginning of the overthrow of the kings of the earth. It further proves at the end of the overthrow, that is, before the complete disintegration of the rule of imperfect men, the church must be complete, as it cannot be fully set up till the last member of the church has gone beyond the veil. So though the eviction has begun, the church must be complete before that eviction is fully, and that destruction is fully complete. It proves that Jerusalem will never again be trodden down under the rule of the Gentiles, but rather that they are now firmly planted in their land, never to be plucked up out of their land again, in spite of the ruler of Iran. Isaiah 33:20 says, "Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities, and eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tent that shall not be removed. The stakes thereof shall never be plucked up, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken." And it also demonstrates that Israel's blindness will soon be turned away when the fullness of the Gentiles, the completion of the church, has come in. It proves that the great time of trouble will reach its culmination in a worldwide reign of anarchy, and then will come the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And finally, it will prove that God's kingdom, organized in power, existed before the end of the Gentile times for the very purpose of crushing to pieces as a potter's vessel the nations of earth. for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Psalm 2, 6 to 9. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Returning then to Daniel 2, verse 45, we read, For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and he has made it known unto us. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The Desire of All Nations, from Volume 1, page 271 and 272. Oh, that men were wise, that they would apply their hearts to understand the work and plan of the Lord. Then would the present kingdoms melt down gradually. Reform would swiftly follow reform, and liberty follow liberty, and justice and truth would prevail until righteousness would be established in the earth. But they will not do this, nor can they in their present fallen state. And so, armed with selfishness, each will strive for mastery, and the kingdoms of this world will pass away with a great time of trouble, such as was not since there was a nation. Of those who will be vainly trying to hold to dominion which has passed away, when the dominion is given to him whose right it is, the Lord speaks, urging that they are fighting against him, a conflict in which they are sure to fail. He says, Why do the nations tumultuously assemble and people meditate a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And are the nations indeed in derision? They don't know how to handle the present troubles upon the earth. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure, saying, I have anointed my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, ye be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss, make friends with the Son, God's anointed, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. We like the hymn and the poem, The Kingdom is Near. Watchmen, tell us of the night, what its signs of promise are. Traveler, o'er yon mountain's height, see the glory beaming star. Watchmen, does its beauteous ray aught of hope or joy foretell? Traveler, yes, it brings the day, the promised day of Israel. May the Lord add his blessings.
How we hang on these scriptures. We know where we are in the stream of time. We're comforted. We see the small number of the Bible student movement. And we're comforted, we know the door is still open. We have a number of things in which we find comfort in. Thank you, Brother Dan, for reminding us where we are in the stream of time. Brother Dan has chosen hymn number 171, the last two verses. And at this time, we'd like to, before closing, express our thanks for the day we've had, to our brethren who have served us on the platform, to those who have served with the piano, accompanying the singing on the piano, those who assisted in offering prayers. We can go home with happy hearts and hearts that are lifted, can't we? In closing, I think it's fitting to read the songs of the night for this evening. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, Galatians 6, verse 7. While each act and word and thought has its bearing upon the ultimate results in every Christian's life, nevertheless, no one thought, no one word, no one deed carries the deciding weight, either for good or for evil. The more loyal we are, the more faithful we are, the fewer slips we make, the more like our Redeemer we shall be, and the brighter will be our reward. For, as the Apostle declares, for one star differeth from another, from star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Those then who are of the world may know that every good and every evil act of theirs will have a weight and influence in respect to their trial for life or death under the messianic kingdom arrangements. And every Christian who has entered into a covenant to become dead with Christ, that he may also live with him, to suffer with Christ, that he may also reign with him, all such should know that every word, every thought, every act has a bearing upon the great results. Hence, as the Apostle says, all such should walk through life circumspectly, wisely, seeking to know and to do the things pleasing to God and to attain the highest reward. May the Lord bless your deliberations upon this day, brethren. Bless your rest. And we will close now with the singing of the last two verses of hymn number 171. Dan will dismiss us with a word of prayer.
Our dear, most kind, and most loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy and thy precious name. and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, Jesus. We thank thee, dear Father, for all your goodness and mercies so bountifully poured out upon us. We thank thee, Father, for this day of convention, for this fellowship one with another and those of like precious faith. We thank thee, dear Father, for opening our hearts and our minds and our understanding to thy precious word of truth, that we may realize how close our deliverance is, knowing that so many years has elapsed since the fall of the Gentile kings, knowing that the events are shaping up for the final difficulties in Israel, and realizing that the church must be complete before the final features are fulfilled. Help us, dear Father, to be faithful, therefore, that we too might be a part of that glorious heavenly kingdom, that we might share with our Lord in the blessing of all the families of the earth. And we look forward to the fulfillment of these things, that all may once again bring glory and praise to thy name. Forgive us for our shortcomings. Bless each one as we part, and forgive anything said amiss. For we ask it all, if it be thy will, through the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for that lesson.